Well, let me give you a brief chronology of my past week, actually the last 8 days. Saturday a week ago, I started my car and white smoke came out of the front and the back. White smoke is not a good thing. So Sunday, I chug it on down to my car place down here, leave it there. Monday, the mechanic calls me and gives me the long face. Well, you might get $500 for it, he said. I recommend you move on. Head gasket busted. So we're in the moving on phase this past week on the car quest. When's the last time you've been shopping for a car? It's a miserable experience. It really is a miserable experience. I mean, this car that I just buried 14 years old, 196,000 miles, this thing. And it was a great car up until the white smoke. And so I'm looking for another one that's going to take me another 14 years, you know, 200,000 miles. And last week I spoke on greed. This past week I got to apply my message. As I go to these various car places, oh, Mr. Stiles, so good to see you. In fact, one place I went to, before I'd hardly said hello, they said, well, come on inside and let's fill out some paperwork. And I said, I don't want to fill out paperwork, I just want to look at cars. And finally, after the third salesman, you know, they shuffle me around to figure out that I really just want to look at cars, and I'm not buying anything today. This guy comes up to me, and this is the new guy. I forget if he was the third or the fourth guy, but he comes up to me, and now they bump me up to the top guy. And he comes out, and I kid you not, he comes out and he puts his arm around me. And my face is like right here. And he says, it's great to see you today. And I just wanted to say, all right, I'm off to the next place. It's a miserable experience. The car quest. And Kathy, she had some time to go, and she had some stories of her own. It's just amazing experience. And the question that we asked last week in the greed message is, what do you do when you want something, but you can't get it? You see, they were telling me, oh, Mr. Stiles, you want the least expensive economy car that we have. I said, that's right. He says, well, that'll cost you, you know, more than you can afford. They said, what you really need is this car over here with the dual airbags and electric locks and electric this and electric that and an espresso maker and all this other stuff that comes with it. They said, now, wouldn't it be nice to have that? And I said, I'll never forget the look on the guy's face. I said, no. I said, it'd be nice to afford it. And he just kind of looked at me like, and he says, well, you're kind of a hard customer. I said, no, I'm a dad and a husband that needs to make ends meet. And so we didn't find anything, and but I got a call a couple days ago. A guy calls me and says, hey, I hear you're looking for a car. I says, yeah, we are. He says, well, I got one you can have. And so God provided us a car. It's not new, but it runs. It's paid for. And unlike Ahab last week, I didn't have to kill for it. So, well, we're going to be looking today at 2 Chronicles chapter 24. So go ahead and turn there. And we're looking at Joash. This sway and that. We're looking at a guy that is able easily to be swayed one way or the other. And what you find out about people pleasers is really we're talking a lot about the same thing we talked about last week with greed. That is, when you want something, but you can't have it. For Ahab, his greed was toward material things. You can't have it, you cross the lines of morality to get it. You cross the lines of ethics. For him, he killed. For some of us, We'll lie, we'll steal, you know, we'll do whatever we can. We'll borrow more than we can. Boy, I tell you what a great temptation it was for me this week to get something that we feel like we need. But this week, when we talk about Joash, it's a similar issue. We talk about that we feel that we need something very basic, that we long to be loved by people. We long to be liked by people. We long for people to look at us and want to say good things about us, to think that, boy, we're doing a great job, to receive affirmation. And when we get that, or if we don't get that, we're willing to sometimes step over the line of what's right in order to get it. And this is Joash. My daughters have a book on Joash, you know, one of those little kiddie cartoon books. And if you've ever seen books like this on Joash, they usually start out where chapter 24 starts out. And we're not going to read the first three verses. That kind of sets it up. But let me just tell you, Joash started as a kid king. He was seven, the text tells us, when he began reigning. And this happened because, it's kind of a long story, but just to make it short, Joash's grandmother was married to the king. King dies, and now grandmother decides, well, I want to be, you know, a queen. I want to be head of the whole nation. So what does she do? But she slaughters all the sons of David, all the heirs, the potential heirs to the throne. Kills them all. Says that'll solve it. But Joash is kind of steeled away. There's a priest and his wife. Jehoiada the priest and his wife take baby Joash and they hide him in the temple for 6 years while Athaliah, the wicked grandmother, is ruling the nation, you know, godless lady. And then on the seventh year, when Joash is seven, Jehoiada the priest brings him out, presents him to the nation as king. And what do you think Athaliah does? She's not too pleased about that. She comes out and grandma says, treason, treason, and Jehoiada says, kill her. And so they kill her. And now we have Joash, the seven-year-old boy, as king. Well, let's look at this text. We're going to start in verse 4 at what Joash does. Joash starts off, and I mean he does a great job. It says, now it came about after this that Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord. And he gathered the priests and Levites and said to them, go out to the cities of Judah and collect money from all Israel, to repair the house of your God annually, and you shall do the matter quickly. But the Levites did not act quickly. So the king summoned Jehoiada, the chief priest, and said to him, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the levy fixed by Moses, the servant of the Lord, on the congregation of Israel for the tent of the testimony, meaning for the tabernacle, the temple? For the sons of the wicked Athaliah had broken into the house of God and even used the holy things of the house of the Lord for the Baals. Meaning, wicked grandma had come in and had used all the things that were dedicated to God and instead used those things to worship the Baals or the idols or the false gods. Consequently, the temple wasn't in good shape. So Joash decides, look, we need to restore the temple. If that's the means by which we worship the true Lord, we need to get the temple back in order. And so we've read about how they're going to collect the money to go ahead and get that built. And the verses that follow, we won't read, but it goes on to say how he did that. We had a guy in the church that is no longer in the church, which is why I'm using him as an illustration. And you should remember that if you ever leave the church, you're fair game. But there was a guy in the church in one of our Bible studies who was like reading through the Bible, or he came to the book of Chronicles or whatever, and he's in the book of Chronicles, and he says, oh, I don't need to read Chronicles. I've read Kings, and I figure that's good enough because it's the same stuff. It's the same stuff, just retold in Chronicles, so why do I need to read Chronicles? Brian was leading the study, and you can imagine the finesse with which Brian answered him and told him basically, look, you know, do you read Mark, Luke, and John after you read Matthew? Because, see, the reason that we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and not just one big gospel about the life of Jesus Christ, is, for example, in the Gospels, each of them focuses on a different facet of the Lord Jesus. You've got Matthew talking about emphasizing Jesus as the king, Mark emphasizing Jesus as the servant of God, and so forth and so on. When you come to Chronicles, you have, yes, the same bit of history, but two different purposes. It might look like the same king, but actually there are two different reasons that these books were written. The books of 1 and 2 Kings were written to explain the exile in light of Judah or Israel and Judah's unfaithfulness. So if you were to read through these books, you would read a lot of bad stuff. A lot of wickedness occurs during these books. You read in there about Solomon's wickedness. If we were to read a little earlier, and even in Samuel, you'd read about David's affair with Bathsheba. And so you have all the wickedness of the kings, and the purpose of that is to say, here's why the nation was sent into exile, which happened at the end of the book of Kings. In other words, it's to justify that what God did in disciplining his people was exactly what he said he would do since the very beginning. You sinned, and I'm going to discipline you for that, and the books of 1 and 2 Kings show that I'm justified in doing that. But on the other hand, the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles were written to encourage faithfulness by highlighting the faithful kings and their restorations of the temple. This was written not to the people saying, look, the exile is coming, or here's why the exile happened, but this was written to the people who'd been through the exile, who were going back into their land to encourage them to be faithful, because God blesses faithfulness. And really, 1 and 2 Chronicles is more focuses on the southern kingdom, because the northern kingdom, there wasn't anybody godly up there as far as the kings go. So it focuses on about the eight godly kings in the south, particularly as they restored the temple. And Joash is an example here of one who restored the temple. Interestingly, and when you read 1 and 2 Chronicles and it talks about David and Solomon, just to give an example, nowhere is it mentioned about David's affair with Bathsheba. Nowhere is it mentioned even about Solomon's idolatry and his many blunders. Because the emphasis on Chronicles is not to say, here's what people did wrong, but here's what people did right, and God bless them. So read Chronicles, okay? It's not just like reading Kings. Two different purposes, just like in the Gospels. Well, it was a good time for the nation because Joash gets the temple all back together. Everything was going great, and then you have a pivot in verse 15. Look at this with me. Now, when Jehoiada reached a ripe old age, he died. He was 130 years old at his death, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done well in Israel and to God and his house. But after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this, their guilt. Boy, God, it started out so great. When you read children's books, they usually don't go this far in Joash's life. You know, they start great, baby Joash, isn't that sweet? Baby Joash, now he's 7-year-old king, isn't that great? He restores the temple, great, all right, Joash. Then the book ends. But it doesn't go on to how Joash's life continues after the priest Jehoiada dies. When Jehoiada died, it says they buried him in the city of David. When you think of the city of David, let's assume you don't think Jerusalem. What do you think? Think Christmas. City of David, Bethlehem, right. A lot of people, maybe one guy, thinks Bethlehem for City of David. But actually, that's New Testament. Old Testament, City of David, is Jerusalem. But it's more than simply Jerusalem. When you think about Jerusalem, most people think about this section up here. You got the Temple Mount, you got the city that developed onto this western hill. Great. But Old Testament Jerusalem initially, from the time of David, was this little spit of land right here. This is the city of David. And right now, it's just nothing. It looks like old Mexico when you go there. But that's the original city of Jerusalem, this little spot right here. And this is where the kings were buried. It says they were buried in the city of David. They were buried somewhere right here. They've yet to find the tombs of the kings. I'll tell you, if they ever do find it, that's going to be one of the greatest archaeological discoveries. That's where David's buried, where Solomon's buried, and all the godly kings were buried there. And we're also told that Jehoiada wasn't a king, but he had done so much for the nation that they bury him there in this honored place as well. I remember when I was in Russia a couple, two, 3 years ago, they have a museum there called the Armory. It's where they used to make armor. Now it's just a museum. And in it, they have lots of neat things. They've got a stuffed horse from one of the czars with the armor of an official who would ride it. They have thrones. They have carriages. I mean, gold carriages incredible. They've got the china that Napoleon sent ahead just before he invaded. You know, kind of a gift like, hey, everything's great between us, and then I'm going to come take over. But one of the things that I saw that was really neat was a throne. And it was a huge throne, but it had a little bitty seat. And it was because when the czar became king, he was very young. And they had the curtain behind this throne pulled back, and there was a little box there. And the little plaque in front explained that what happened was that you had the czar would sit on his throne, the little king czar would sit there, and his older sister stood behind the veil and whispered to him what to say. Because he was too young, I guess, to think for himself. When I saw that throne, and when I read this story, it sounds a whole lot like what happened with Joash. Because from the earliest days in Joash's life, all he could think about, all he knew, was Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada the priest was like his dad. Okay, his dad had died, and so Joash, all he knew was Jehoiada the priest. And Jehoiada the priest tells him, look, we're going to follow the Lord. Here's what you need to do. And we didn't read verse 2, and we didn't read verse 14, but those verses say that all the days of Jehoiada the priest, Joash did what was right, which gives the impression that after the days of Jehoiada, Joash decides he's not going to do that any longer. That's exactly what happened. Joash, all his life, had been told what to do. In the time of Jehoiada, it was from the priest, and so he did what was right. After the priest dies, now these officials were told, come and they bow down. It's almost like they're pandering to this king. They're bowing down, flattering him. And the king listens to them. The king listens to them, which is the mistake. I've heard it said before, and I think it's true, that you never know what kind of a job you've done as a parent until you see your kids parenting. You take that beyond parenting just into influence. You never know what kind of an influence you've had in somebody's life until you're no longer in their presence and now they're on their own. And you can see, are they carrying on what you've taught them or are they doing their own thing? Joash was doing his own thing. He was such a person that needed to be guided by other people, influenced by other people in order to be a leader, that he couldn't stand on his own two feet once the real backbone of the nation died. Once Jehoiada died, Joash is going, now what do I do? The officials come, well, we need to go back to the Baals because that's where all the money is. Thomas Aquinas once said that no one can live without delight, and that's why a man deprived of spiritual joy goes over to carnal pleasures. Herbert Swope once said, I cannot give you the formula for success, but I can give you the formula for failure, which is try to please everybody. We all struggle with this, don't we? Anybody here like to be criticized? If you do, just come on up. We'll be glad to oblige you. No, nobody likes criticism, okay? We all like to be affirmed. Like to hear that you're doing a great job. Well, what a great job you've done. We love to be affirmed. Nobody likes to be criticized. Unfortunately, sometimes we'll go to great lengths to avoid criticism, and we'll go to great lengths to get affirmation. And sometimes we'll cross the line, and we'll put people on a pedestal that God never intended them to be on in order to get their affirmation, to get their love. Clark Cothern has suggested a support group, and I feel like perhaps today we can all be charter members of the Criticism Avoiders Anonymous. So let's work through the beginning of our support group today. I'll read the top part in yellow, and you read the bottom part in response. Hello, my name is Wayne.
Hi.
I am a... I'm a criticism avoider. It all started when I was a kid. And my mom would praise me for everything. She'd say, "Can you say mama?" I'd say it and she would gush about what a smart kid I was. Then I would take out the trash and she'd ask me to, and she'd make a big deal over that too. And those good grades in school. So with me thinking I had to be the perfect kid and all that, I learned not to say anything that would result in criticism. Well, this was Joash's life, wasn't it? It started very young. When he followed the Lord, he got all kinds of affirmation from Jehoiada. Now Jehoiada's not there to give him any affirmation anymore. What's Joash going to do? These officials come to him, bow down to him. "Oh, great. I like that. We want you to go follow the Baals." "Okay. We'll do it. Good job. Good job." And he continues to get that affirmation. Aristotle said, "It's easy to avoid criticism. All you've got to do is say nothing, do nothing, be nothing." Do you find it's easy to be swayed by your actions, depending on who you're around? Easy to be swayed by the way that you talk, depending on who you're around? Your mood? Well, of course, if somebody comes up and insults you, it's going to hurt your feelings. But I'm talking about, you know, if you come home and somebody in the house is upset and depressed and rude and all this other stuff, all of a sudden you have to have their affirmation so much that you hit the depths of despair as well. Many of us have had mentors who have discipled us, who have taught us the Lord Jesus Christ, encouraged us in our walk with God. But here's the question. Like Joash, what happens when you're Jehoiada leaves? What happens perhaps when you move geographically? There's a difference. Perhaps they die, like in the case of Jehoiada, and you no longer have their godly influence. Or let's say worst case scenario, the person whom you so admired bites the dust spiritually, sins, whatever you want to say, blows it, and now they're off the pedestal that you had them on. What do you do? A lot of people say, "You know what? If that person can't handle the Christian life, there's no way I can handle the Christian life." And so what do? You tank it. You no longer walk with Jesus Christ. You figure, if that person can't do it, well, then there's no sense in me even trying. Joash teaches us something here, and that's that we need to have a strong individual character to be able to stand on your own two feet. Now, that doesn't mean that you become an island. That doesn't mean that we don't need each other in fellowship. That doesn't mean that, particularly as a young believer in Jesus Christ, that you don't need somebody to guide you and help you and teach you. You do. But there will come a time, as the author of Hebrews says, that by now you ought to be teachers, but instead you keep needing somebody to teach you. There ought to come a time in your Christian life where you don't need me, where you are sufficient in and of yourself with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. If you were to be on a desert island all by yourself, you could survive. There needs to be a time in your Christian life where that happens. And honestly, we're probably talking 0 to 5 years. Have you been a Christian longer than 5 years? You need to start looking at growing to be self-sufficient and reproducing that in the lives of other people. And I say 5 years because that's about the time that quote that I gave you from Hebrews. By this time you ought to be teachers. And the time that he's talking about there is around that time. G. Campbell Morgan once said, however valuable the influence another person can be, it remains true that if a man have nothing more to lean on than that, if it should fail, collapse is almost inevitable. All foundations fail save one. When the will of man is yielded wholly to the will of God and no other authority is sought or permitted, that man is safe. But what happens when you look too far, look too much, depend on somebody else too much for your emotional stability, your spiritual stability, etc.? What happens? Any wind will blow you. In a negative way, Joash teaches us today that we need to grow to fear God and not people. Grow to fear God and not people. And what do we mean by fear God? You hear somebody's God-fearing. Well, to fear God doesn't just mean that you're afraid of Him, that you're terrified of Him. To a lot of people, that's where it begins, because if God is holy and you are not, you would be afraid in His presence because you know that justice is coming. I think Ravi Zacharias one time said that God is like the sun. You can't look directly at Him, but without Him, you can't see anything else. Mark Twain once said that man's the only animal that blushes and the only animal that needs to. We are ashamed, are we not, of the things that we've done in the past? Nobody is free who is unforgiven. Instead of being able to look God in the face or to look one another in the face, we want to run away and hide when our conscience troubles us. Biblically, to fear somebody is not just to be afraid of them. That's the beginning, really. That's one end of the spectrum. But it moves along what you might call a continuum all the way to worship. You begin at fear, but then it moves from terror to awe, to reverence, to trust, to obedience, to worship. Because ultimately, when you understand that the God who could obliterate you with a lifting of His eyebrow instead chose to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay the penalty that you and I deserved. When you understand that God who is all-powerful and who is able and who one day will destroy this world with a word, that one day He will do that, that kind of awesome power is also channeled in love for you. And the terror moves to awe. And the awe moves to respect, moves to trust, moves to obedience, and ultimately it moves to worship. To fear God doesn't begin, it begins with terror, but it doesn't end there. It ends with worship. And so when we talk about fearing God or fearing people, we're talking ultimately about the one whom you worship. The one whom you need, ultimately, you will worship. So who is it that you need? Who is it that if you didn't have, your life would be absolutely miserable? Is it your spouse? Now, granted, we weren't designed to deal with death, which is why it just rips us up when it happens. But would you just fall apart the rest of your life if your spouse were taken? What happens if you lose your job? What happens if this person whom you just have to have dies? Or is taken from you, or all of a sudden they're not on the knight on the white stallion like you thought they were. How are you going to deal with that? Too many of us fear people, need people, worship people, rather than God alone. Woody Allen recently said in Rolling Stone magazine, he said, quote, "Someone asked me if my dream was to live on in the hearts of people. I said I would prefer to live on in my apartment." He said, "You drop dead one day, and it means less than nothing if billions of people are singing your praises every day, all day long." It's a great little bit of wisdom, even if it is from Woody Allen. To say, what good is it to have everybody in the world singing your praises if you're dead? I remember hearing about a pastor one time who died, and the church was just devastated. Now, I know this would never happen here, but they were devastated. And at the funeral, one of the people got up and said, I think, you know, I know at least for me why this happened is that we put so much stock in that man that God took him away so we would quit leaning on him, on the pastor, and start instead leaning on the Lord. You know, it scares me to death when I see churches that rally around one person. And oftentimes they'll get at just huge. And I'm not saying every church is like this. I'm not thinking of any particular place. I'm saying there are places I've seen that scare me when churches will get so huge and enamored around one man. And God help that place if that one man dies or falls by the wayside or gets called to go someplace else. Because now you've got a whole church that's gathered for a reason that no longer exists. Now, I want to say, and those of you who know me, just go ahead and laugh, and that's fine. But there are those of you, occasionally somebody will come up, and it always just shocks the socks off of me when they come up and say, "Oh, Pastor, that was just fantastic." You know, and I see in their eyes a glimmer of, I don't know what it is, but it's a glimmer of, wow, you're somehow a little bit higher than the rest of us. Okay, those of you who know me, go ahead and honk out loud, that's fine. But I want to say this to those of you who might be, and I mean this in all honesty, okay? I know pastors that they say, well, I could never say that because, you know, I'd be embarrassed. Well, it does embarrass me to say it, but I want to tell you anyway. Don't put me up here on a pedestal. We want feedback. How about I do the rest of the message from right here? Or better yet, how about right here? Because this is where I am, okay? This is where you are. This is where we all are. And to put anybody up on a pedestal that gets any higher than where anybody else is really very dangerous. I think this is what Joash did. Joash had Jehoiada up on a spot that was exalted. Jehoiada dies. What's Joash to do? He's got to have somebody else to feed him. And that's what he did with the officials. But we don't want to be like that. We want to fear not people, but we want to fear God. Paul told the Philippians, and this is such a great quote. He said, "So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but also in my absence." Isn't that great? "But now much more so in my absence," he says, "work out your salvation with fear. Fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you." You see, it's God who is at work in you, not me, not David, not anybody else, not any other human is at work in your life. God is at work in your life. So fear God, worship God, and allow no other person to have such control over you that depending on how they feel that day, basically they're controlling how you feel. They are controlling how you act. They are controlling how you say what you say, as opposed to the Lord being the one that controls that. God is at work in your life. Well, how do you grow in the fear of the Lord? Look at verse 19 through 22. We get a hint of it. "Then he," meaning God, "sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest." You catch that? Jehoiada the priest's son is a priest, Zechariah. "And he stood above the people and said to them, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you've forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son. And as he died, he said, may the Lord see and avenge." Look at this little model of Solomon's temple. This event occurred right here. Zechariah would have stood on the steps here above the people, as it said, and he was killed. Jesus actually refers to this event in the Gospels, and it says that he was killed between the altar and the temple. So he was probably killed right where he stood. He was able just to get out these words, and right where he stood, they stoned him. Let me give you a little sidebar here. I know that some of you were raised Roman Catholic. Some of you were raised perhaps in another strain of Christendom that perhaps, you know, true believers, that's not what I'm about to criticize. But there is a lot of times in what the books called the Apocrypha. People say we've got the Old Testament and we've got these other books as well, Enoch, Maccabees, things like that. Great historical books, but according to the words of Christ, not Scripture. Because Jesus refers to this very event and says, from the blood, he says, the blood of all the prophets, from righteous Abel, back in Genesis, first book of the Bible, New Old Testament, to Zechariah. And he's referring to this Zechariah who was slain between the altar and the temple, and he says, that's all the prophets. Chronicles, 2 Chronicles was the last Old Testament book written. Now, it's obviously not the last book in our Old Testament because it's arranged differently, but it is chronologically the last one written. So what Jesus is saying is, here's the beginning, here's the end of our Old Testament. And all those other books that really came after that aren't part of it, according to the words of Jesus himself. What do you see about the heart of God in these verses that can help us to grow to fear him? Well, if we were to read on, we would see how the Lord disciplined. First, he disciplines those officials that gave the bad advice. Then he disciplines Joash. But one thing that we can also see here is the awesome grace of God to send his word, to send his prophets to the people. And you know what? If you want to grow in the fear of the Lord or the awe of the Lord, compare your life as you read this book. Spend time in this book, and you will begin to have a fear of the Lord, or meaning a worship of the God who could have crushed you and instead sent his son to die for you. And you will grow and develop into the fear of the Lord to want to please him rather than please men. I want to ask you a question. What do you feel is the greatest need in your life? Kind of a thinking question. What is it? What is the greatest need in your life? Better job? What is it that you're going, oh man, I wish I had that? And if you don't get it, it just depresses you. You say, well, you know, I can't think of a great need. Okay, then let me ask it a different way. What is it that most often angers you or gets you down? Okay? That, for some reason, is what you perceive that you need. And that has become, honestly, if that controls the way that you feel, that has become for you in many ways what you fear instead of God. And you know what happens when we do that? We get the mindset in our heads that it's all about us. Even if it's a person, and we've got to have that person, because what does that person do? Helps me. We look at this person to meet my needs. It's all about me. And I think that's what Joash was thinking. It's all about me. Jehoiada encouraged me to do godly. I got affirmation from that. Fantastic. Jehoiada dies. Okay, now I'll get affirmation from this other way. It's all about me getting what I feel like I need. And so the overarching question of our lives needs to not be, God, give me what I need. He's already promised to do that. But the overarching question is, God, what is my duty? You know, Solomon searched for years to find out purpose in life, and he ended it. End of Ecclesiastes, he said, here's the bottom line. Here's the bottom line. Fear God and obey his commandments. This is the chief end of man. This is it. Fear God and obey him. The rest falls into place. Let's pray. Father, we do just worship you this morning because everything, all of history, all of our lives, all of what we thought was really focused on us is really you. It's for your glory. It's for your fame. And that's all that we want to do. And so I pray that in our lives today, as we've seen Joash and how it was all about him, that we would turn and we would head another direction, and that we would not lean so heavily on any other human being or any other person, that they will sway us from walking faithfully with you. Lord, help us to not look at our needs, but instead to look at our duty. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, bless you.